It's a great privilege to be part of this group for these few days, to do something that I've never done in my life, and that is go all around Scotland in this way. I've been places for my holidays, and I've gone on Crusader camps, different places, but I never went to so many different places on successive days. And it's really a lovely place, Scotland, isn't it? And of course, I'm not surprised by that. I believe that. But you get a chance to see it as you drive around and look with fresh eyes. And it is, of course, a great privilege to be here tonight in Glasgow and to be here under the auspices of Rutherford House with all of the emphases that have been mentioned to us by David Searle. We have been, on the basis of its foundations, been concentrating on essential things, the Bible and Christ and the gospel itself. We've been looking, as we've moved around, at the ministry of John the Baptist, at the work of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And tonight, what I'd like to do is to give Paul the opportunity to speak. And I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read from the first verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to see you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pause and ask God's help as we study the Bible together. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself, and show me my Savior, and make the book live to me. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Apostle Paul was consumed with the gospel. I tried in reading those verses to emphasize each time the phrase "the gospel" emerged. Let me point it out to you just once again, lest you miss it. Immediately in his opening statement as he writes to the church at Rome, he refers to being set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 9, he longs to serve God with all his heart in doing what? In preaching the gospel of his Son. In verse 15, he says, "That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." And then in 16, "not ashamed of the gospel." And then in 17, "it is in this gospel," he says, "that a righteousness from God is revealed from first to last." Perhaps more than any other New Testament letter, Romans is an outworking of the gospel. Calvin said, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." And we have an open door not only to the profound treasures of Scripture, but to the profound nature of the gospel itself. And the eagerness of Paul that is almost palpable even after all this time in reading this phraseology is directly related to the fact that it was by this same gospel that his life had been arrested and that he had been turned upside down by Jesus, which since his life was already upside down, for Christ to turn him upside down was actually to turn him the right way up. And as soon as he had been turned the right way up, his perspective on things was then radically altered. He no longer regarded anyone, he said, from a human point of view. And the reason for this was the transforming power of the gospel in his own life. Nobody could ever have assumed that all that had happened to the mighty Saul of Tarsus was that he had replaced one set of external religious framework by another set, that he had once had this kind of religious perspective and now he had another kind of religious perspective. Once he was lost in his religion and now he had been discovered and had discovered the goodness of God in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds his readers here and elsewhere throughout his letters that really his whole story is the story of good news. And may we just be reminded of this at the very outset this evening, that the Church of Jesus Christ is about the gospel. Whatever else may be our appeal, whatever else may consume our address and our attention, we are people who are gospel people. And where we lose sight of that, then we take our eye off the ball and we find ourselves in all kinds of bypath meadows. And seated here on a Friday evening in Glasgow, the second city of the old British Empire, we need to remind ourselves of essential truths. If you have a restaurant, the key to effectiveness is doing the basics well most of the time. If you're married, the key to success over the long haul, and I reached 25 years of marriage this year, which is a testimony to my wife's grace, amongst other things, but the key to successful marriage is found in doing the basics well most of the time. And in the same way, as we think about the urgent opportunity of the church in the 21st century, we must be about the business of doing the basics well most of the time. And at the very central element of that is nothing other than the gospel itself. The hymn writer says, "We have a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. A story of peace and gladness, a story of love and light. For the darkness will turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." Now it is this passion which fills Paul and which creates within him the eagerness to get to Rome, not so that he can view its architecture, not so that he can consider its art and ponder its history and marvel at its heroes, but so that he might get there and proclaim the transforming power of Christ in the gospel, the good news. Now, what I would like to do with you is very straightforward and simple. And that is to follow Paul's logic here as it unfolds in verses 16 and 17. There will be one point at which I jump ahead of him. If I remember, I'll point it out. And if I don't, and you say, now there's a non sequitur, make a note in the back of your mind and say, oh, that must be the point where he's jumping. And then you won't feel so bad about it. Look at what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is this gospel? Well, the whole of the rest of Romans essentially answers the question, but it's important for us to be clear concerning our terms. When Paul makes reference to the gospel here, he is referring to the euangelion, to the good news that Jesus died and rose again. He did so for sinners, that God has exalted Jesus to his right hand as Lord and Savior, in order that he might grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. That's to steal from the preaching of Acts chapter 5. And the gift of forgiveness is accompanied by the gift of the Spirit and the promise of eternal life and all of the blessings of salvation. That the Christian pilgrimage is that which we embark upon, having been given in Christ, if you like, a treasure chest. And the discovery of the Christian life is to be awakening in the morning and going back into the treasure chest of the provisions that are ours in Jesus, as he has given us one blessing after another. And so there is a vastness about the gospel. The gospel in biblical terms begins right in the very beginning of Genesis and proceeds all the way through to the Revelation. And when those of us think of the gospel in a very truncated way, the statement of certain core facts presented perhaps in a certain stereotypical style, then we actually need to step back and marvel at the vastness and the grandeur of what's involved in the gospel itself. Now, I'm not ashamed of it, he says, which in itself is quite a striking statement. In light of Rome, the epitome of worldly power and wisdom, here comes this converted Jew into the vastness of this place, as he'd gone into Athens, as he'd gone into Corinth. Tradition describes Paul, and I don't know how much credence we should give to this, but it describes Paul as not a particularly attractive man, fairly small, with beetle brows, I don't really know where they get this, bandy legs, a baldy head, a hook nose, bad eyesight, and no great rhetorical gifts. Now, apart from that, he was quite striking. But we do not have the impression of this great American quarterback, you know, or of a great center in a great rugby team, or of someone who, by dint of personality and his command of language and everything, is a striking individual. There is no question that he was highly intelligent, that he was superbly trained, that he came from a stable that would be recognized by those who understood academics and education. But he may actually have been a funny little academic type, you know. And those of you who are funny little academic types will understand exactly what I mean by that. You're the people that can do the Times crossword while you're doing three other things. And others of us cannot do the Times crossword under any circumstances whatsoever. And so we call you funny little academic types, wishing dreadfully that we had a modicum of what you have. But how could this character ever hope to accomplish anything in himself amongst the wise and influential citizens of Rome? Well, the answer is he couldn't hope to accomplish anything in and of himself amongst the wise and influential citizens of Rome, no more than any of us tonight can accomplish anything in and of ourselves amongst the wise and influential citizens of Glasgow. And if we're honest, the temptation for us is actually to be ashamed of the gospel. We listen as Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and that is an immediate challenge to us. Because this message of a Galilean carpenter who is the incarnate God, and this dreadful tale of his death upon the cross, with the emphasis brought to the minds of our friends and neighbors about facing up to the enormity of sin, of recognizing that there is salvation in no other person, in an environment that is increasingly syncretistic and pluralistic, an environment not dissimilar to that of the Roman Empire at the time of the preaching of Rome, the temptation for us loved ones, if we're as honest, if we are honest, is actually to back off it just a little. To be prepared to talk about religious things, to tell people that we've discovered a spiritual dimension to our existence, to say that we're enjoying church or whatever it might be, and yet to falter at the point of the gospel itself. I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel. It is because of this that I am eager to preach at Rome. I have something that Rome needs to hear. Do you believe that? That you are a herald in the city of Glasgow? That you have been possessed by God and given word from God that is not some esoteric word, but is actually essential truth which the city of Glasgow needs to hear. You see, when that conviction grips a life, then it transforms the circumstances of the life. Paul is so concerned about it that when he writes his swan song to Timothy as a young man, he says to him, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." The captain, as it were, wants his young lieutenant to be possessed of the same holy boldness in the business of making Jesus known. "Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Let's ask him the question, why not? Why are you not ashamed, Paul? Well, look at how he answers. "Because it is the power of God." It is dynamite, he says. It is the dunamis of God. It is not the presentation of an idea. It is the operation of a power, God's power. When the apostles hit the streets after Pentecost, out onto the streets of Jerusalem, as transformed individuals, the listeners were confronted with what James S. Stewart, late of Edinburgh, referred to in his little book, Heralds of God, as a divine invasion crisis. That when these apostles began to declare the gospel, men and women on the streets of Jerusalem were confronted by a crisis. So compelling was its impact. So compassionate and convicting was their approach. That nobody would have been able simply to shrug their shoulders and say, "Oh, I wonder what it is they're on about," because it was perfectly clear. There was about them, says Stewart still in that little book, they brought with them a waft of the supernatural. So the gospel is more than merely the message or the account of what God has done for man. It is in itself, says Paul, the very power of God. That God, by means of the proclamation of this truth, uses it to stir in the hearts and minds and lives of men and women. When he refers to this in addressing the Corinthians in his first letter, he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In other words, he recognized that the gospel was not in need of our help. It's always interesting to me when I hear these people describing the evangelistic outreaches that they're about to have. And they want me to know that it is tremendously exciting because they have this wonderfully interesting person who's going to speak. He was a such and such and a so and so, and he did all of these things. And they believe that as a result of the tremendous influence of his background, this is going to be a unique opportunity for the gospel. Well, it may be that by dint of the man's notoriety, it will draw a crowd, but the man's notoriety is irrelevant in relationship to the work of the gospel. For the impact of the gospel, Christian conversion is not the result of human persuasion. The gospel is the power of God. The preacher is merely the instrument whereby people who are being saved become aware of the fact. And much of the trouble with contemporary evangelism, at least in America at the moment, is because it is built on the fallacious assumption that anybody can and will respond to the gospel if it is only presented to them in a proper fashion or by, quotes, the right kind of person. So where does that place all the emphasis? It places all the emphasis on the strategy. It places all the emphasis on the person. and his personality and her powers of persuasion and her beauty or her attractiveness or her ability to draw a crowd, as if somehow or another God was watching from the ramparts of heaven to try and pick out the beautiful and the mighty and the significant and the noble in order that he might draw sinners to himself. And in point of fact, what has he done? The very reverse of it. And despite the fact that it is perfectly clear in all of Scripture, we, seeking to help out, reverse it the other way and go about our business. It's not the preaching event, it's the quality of the soil. It's not the quality of the preacher that is displayed when conversion takes place, but the fact that God is magnificent and gracious. The fact that we might use logic, and we should, and we use an appeal, and we must, and we would argue and reason, which we do so aware of the fact that none of that will change a person's receptivity to the gospel. And if a person responds, it's not a triumph of the preacher's power of communication, it is a triumph of the Spirit who has secretly transformed the listener's heart. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God. What's it the power of God for, Paul? What is the power of God here to display or to achieve? Well, he tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. For salvation. The rescue of men and women is brought about as a result of the gospel. Taking men and women from their predicament, alienated from God, in bondage to themselves, in conflict with one another. I hope you know that little ABC. I use it all the time in talking with people in personal evangelism. What's the problem? The problem is that I am alienated from God, that I'm in bondage to myself, and consequently I'm in conflict with other people. And how am I going to be rescued? How can I break these chains? How can I be liberated? How can I be put in a right relationship with God? Well, here comes the good news. It is this gospel which not only rescues but restores men and women to their true identity and to their destiny in fellowship with God, fitting them for the day when they will finally see him face to face and be made like him. The gospel achieves what human wisdom, in setting aside the cross, can never provide. Do you believe this tonight, Christian person? That the gospel achieves what human wisdom in setting aside the cross can never provide. Like what, you ask? Forgiveness. Peace. Satisfaction. For the hungry soul. Witness the transforming power of the gospel in the life of a little cheat who went up a tree to see if he might just simply get a glimpse of Jesus. Little did he understand that from all of eternity, God had a divine appointment with him underneath that tree. He was not only going to be able to look down on the head of Jesus, but he was going to look into the face of Jesus. He was going to sit and eat with Jesus, and his life was going to be changed by Jesus. If you encountered him in the average evangelical church today as a cheat and a gambler and a fiddler, they would put him in a support group. They would suggest that since he had a compulsive problem, he needed psychological help, and therefore we will put him here and try and restore him as best we can. He would be next door to the group that was there for women and men who could not control their own particular predilections in relationship to those of the opposite sex. And when Zacchaeus came out of that door and went next door to get a pencil, who did he meet but the woman at the well? And she says, oh yes, I'm in here as well. They put me in a group in here. Why did they put her in a group in there? Because they couldn't find any way to deal with a woman's predicament. Why? Because they have lost sight of the gospel. I put it to you, not that the psychology is irrelevant, not that the mechanisms of the mind are out with the lordship of Christ. It would be foolish to deny such things, or the helpfulness of those who are in both those caring and medical realms. But Jesus, recognizing all of the predicament of the woman, says to her, you know, I'd love to have a drink of water, which reminds me, I'd love to have one as well. And she said, you remember? The funniest looking water I've ever seen. I thought Scotland was known for its water. It is. Well, I haven't enjoyed that as much since the young people played a joke on me at Hamilton Baptist Church. Could I have a drink of water? Well, she said, that's a strange thing for you to be asking me, a woman, for a drink of water, and you a Jew and me a Gentile. And then Jesus leads her to the very place that she needs to be. He said, why don't you go and call your husband? And there, he puts his finger on the issue. The woman must have said, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, no, I know you don't have a husband. You've been had a number of husbands, and the person you're now living with is not your husband. And there, in his grace and in his mercy, he puts his hand right on the very issue in her life, which the good news that he comes not only to bear but to provide holds the only answer. I wonder if it is not time for us to consider again some of the surprising conversions about which we have read in the ministry of others in early eras. Some of the dramatic conversions that we've seen in the city of Glasgow in the last 50 years. How it was not uncommon for people to bear testimony to the fact that their lives had been held in the grip of this or in the grip of that or in the grip of something else, and that they had been rescued by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had come and turned them upside down, and he had turned them the right way up, and they would never be the same again. Why is this? Because the gospel can achieve what human wisdom, absent the cross, can never do. Men and women today are more educated than ever before, but they're not more moral. We have more resources than we have ever known in the Western world, but we're no less selfish. We have far better means of communication than has ever been conceived of, and yet husbands cannot speak to their wives, and teenage children cannot communicate with their parents. Do you think education is the answer? God saves through the message of the gospel. Saves. Soteriology. Soteria. Freedom. Brings freedom, deliverance from the burden of guilt, healing from the brokenness of life that sin brings, and the subsequent complete recovery from its bondage and tyranny. Oh, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome, he says. I'm not ashamed of it. Why not? It's the power of God. For what? For salvation. Here's the jump. The next question should be, for whom? But we're going to, and how does that work? And then we'll finish with for whom. How does that work? Well, the answer is there in verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, the underlying question to which the gospel gives the only answer is this. How can a sinful man or woman become right with God? There is nothing else in all of humanity that answers this question. Or if you like, how can God pardon sinners without encouraging sin? How can God admit men and women into his heaven without spoiling its holiness? Since none can justify themselves before God by a perfect performance of the law's demands, indeed, the very straight edge of the law shows how crooked we all are. We are all in the same predicament. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How then can God combine both justice and love in redeeming men and women who are sinners? How, if you like, does this good news work? And let me unfold it for you just briefly. A reminder for some, a discovery for others, but essential for all of us if we're going to be effective in telling others about this good news. In Romans chapter 3 and 21, but now he says, having made the point that the whole world is accountable before God, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In 2 Corinthians 5, at the end of the chapter, he makes this amazing statement. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the very heart of the matter. Had Jesus not been completely free of sin, then he could not have taken the place of sinners. Had he not been very God and very man, then he could not have been the bridge so required, as Anselm says in his great work, Cordis Homo. When we read the Old Testament, we discover that in the sacrifices, all of them were required to be unblemished. And if you think about that and project yourself into those circumstances, surely in those days, boys and girls observing their father or their grandfather in the process of proceeding with the sacrificial order must have said, "Dad, why are you taking such a perfect lamb? After all, we know what you do with it. Could you not just take one of the more ugly looking ones? You not take one that's a little broken or bruised? Why are you choosing the loveliest of them all?" And then the answer would have come, "Well, my son, because we are looking forward to this perfect sacrifice that God will provide, when in one that is unblemished, he will bear all of our blemishes. When he will be able, by the sacrifice of his will, to say what a beast in sacrifice can never say. That is, 'I have come to do your will, O Lord.' What is the citadel of sin? It is the human will. That is why a beast could never ultimately atone for human sin. Only a human could atone for a human. For our wills are perverse and crooked. And the perfection of the will of Christ offered up to his Father in order that he might bear our sin in his body on the tree." How can God simultaneously show justice in punishment, but mercy in pardoning? Well, it's in this great exchange, whereby he who was absolutely sinless is made sin, so that we who are unavoidably sinful might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is far more significant than putting up your hand at the end of a meeting or deciding you would like a little purpose in your life or deciding that Jesus is the real thing, aha, you know, or whatever it may be. You wonder why it is that so many who wander in the ranks of Christianity seem so unconsumed by its truth, so neutralized in the communication of the news. And loved ones, we need at least to consider the possibility that wandering, as in John chapter 6, behind Christ are vast crowds of people who, if you were to interview them and say, "And why are you here? And what is the significance of this?" they may have to say, "I don't know. I'm just here in the crowd." And you come to another, and they say, "Well, that man there is my Savior." It is this great exchange which explains the cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is this which explains the word of pardon offered to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Our friends and our neighbors say, "How can that possibly be? The man on the cross never did anything. In fact, everything that he did was bad. He was a bad man, and he deserved to be on the cross." And he turns to Jesus, and as a result of that, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How could that possibly be? And Zinzendorf gives us the answer. "Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Some years ago at Keswick, there were a group of youngsters who were doing dramas out in the open air. Not a particular fan of it, but these folks were very, very good. And one of the pieces they did concerned the arrival of the thief at the very entry gates of heaven. I don't know if you ever saw them perform it, but it was tremendously powerful in its impact. And they describe this scene where the angels were talking to one another and saying, well, now that Christ has died, I wonder who the first one will be. Will it be a king or a senator? Will it be a businessman or will it be somebody of significance? And while they're engaging in the conversation, this character suddenly appears in the forecourt before them. And then the drama unfolds from there as they begin to ask him, are you sanctified? And he said, I'm sorry, I'm not just clear on what you mean by that. They said, well, have you been justified by faith? And he said, well, I couldn't tell you that either, I'm sorry. And so in their consternation, they go away to get the head angel, to the supervisor, to come back and help them out. Meanwhile, the other angel continues the interview, and the man says, you know, I really can't say anything except that I was next to this man. And I said to the other fellow that was on the other side, I said, you know, we better stop this kind of conversation, for we deserve to be up here, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then I said to him, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's all I know. Here I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Lord Jesus Christ, I come. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the gospel. This is good news to the religious. What appeal does religion make to religious folk? Simply to their moral instincts, simply to their desire to put on a good face? What appeal can be made by education only to those who have the brains to follow the line of argument? But the appeal of the gospel is so vast. Well, this then is the righteous status which God requires of us if we're ever to stand before him. It is he who achieves it through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, and it is he who reveals it in the gospel. That brings me then to the final question, to the one that I've skipped. Why are you so eager to preach in Rome? Well, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God. The power of God for what? For salvation. How does that work? Well, a righteousness from God that is apart from the law, by grace through faith, has come in Christ. Oh, and who's that for, Paul? For everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. God loves saving people. That's why in verse 4, Paul asked the question in chapter 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? God delights in saving people. He delights in pardoning sinners, but he is not sentimental concerning it. And that's why verse 4, which may lead us towards a sentimental response, is immediately followed by verse 5, which takes the table legs out from underneath it. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The point that we note then in closing is a familiar point to us, but perhaps good for us to emphasize in these dying moments, namely that salvation is not accomplished irrespective of faith. Therefore, the call of Scripture is to believe the gospel. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Come unto me, says Jesus. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him. And somebody says, well, then how shall I come? And the answer is, just as you are. And when would I come? Right now. And how then can I be sure that I won't be turned away? Because Jesus said that whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I love Rabbi Duncan's statement. He said, the Bible has told me that Christ died for sinners. Rabbi Duncan is a sinner. Therefore, Christ has died for Rabbi Duncan. It may even be that tonight, in a group such as this, there are some among us who have given assent over many years to the truths of the gospel. Maybe as able or better able than I have endeavored to be tonight in iterating again its simple and essential truth, and yet your life has never been changed by it. Because all you've done is given assent, mental assent to certain truths, but never transformed by them. Because when we read the New Testament, we discover that the assent that we give to the essential truth of the gospel must then be accompanied by the commitment of our hearts and minds and lives to that truth to which we give our mental assent. So, for example, you can believe that in this class there is that which will provide the antidote to the snake bite, which is the antidote to the snake bite that you have just received. A snake bite which is fatal if not addressed within a certain period of time. We may believe implicitly that in this we have the necessary potion for dealing with our predicament. We may place it beside us on the bedside table, and we may die of the snake bite, believing everything about the efficacy of this. The assent must be matched by the commitment whereby we taste and see that the Lord is good. So when you hit the streets now with this good news, do not be content with people telling you, oh, I believe all that stuff. Oh, I believe who Jesus is. I believe Jesus was this, or I believe that Jesus was that. Ask them, have you tasted the Lord's kindness? Has Jesus ever turned you upside down? And since you're upside down, that would mean he turned you the right way up. Why would we ever be ashamed? Why would we ever run into corners at the university? Why would we ever chase ourselves away into funny little places? Wouldn't you think it would make us want to march up and down the streets? Seizing every opportunity over coffee, arguing with our friends and neighbors in an animated and kindly fashion, gossiping the gospel, not resting until we had the privilege. May God seize our hearts the way he seized the apostle's heart and confirm to us these truths and energize us with them and make us useful in these days. Father, I pray that out of an abundance of words we might hear your voice. We pray that we may be searched by your word in relationship to the gospel itself, lest we who profess and do not know what it is to be transformed by the very truths we proclaim. What a tragedy to offer the bread of life to others, bread that we ourselves have never eaten. To die with the bread of life in our hands, to be content with orthodoxy, with a very cerebral response to truth, and yet for our hearts not to have been transformed by the truths we've come to consider. We do pray for the city.